The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. I hope you had a good week, and I think you will find that the reading today has very much to do with the topic of today's message, because this last week was the celebration of America's 241st year of independence. And for many of us, on this day, it was a spectacular event where we may have enjoyed some good food, some French fellowship, fireworks, you know, a display, a spectacle of lights choreographed to sound and song. And during these events, millions of individuals, well, they flew flags, of course. They hung banners, people wore T-shirts, and they wore hats. And many of these had logos that said things on them, such as God Bless America, and, you know, the land of the free, and also proud to be an American. Now, the focus today is on this key element of this latter statement, and it's that of pride. You know, is pride something that we should actually have? And what exactly does it mean to be proud of your country, or proud of your citizenship, proud of your family, or even proud of yourself? Is pride ever put in a positive light in the scriptures? Let's go over to 2 Timothy in chapter 3 to begin there. Pride is mentioned directly and indirectly more than 120 times throughout the Bible. And of these, I could not find a single scripture that ever indicated that pride is a desirable trait or even a positive quality to any degree. But quite the opposite is true. And one example was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was prophesying of the end times in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And in verse 1, he said that, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous or extremely stressful times will come. For men and women will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty or arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And so pride is mentioned a few times here. It's also described as haughtiness because it's related to the quality of arrogance or the characteristics that are associated with this. And it's also, we see, related with ungodly individuals and perilous times. Now, the scriptures state that God hates a proud look in Proverbs 6 and verse 17. It states that it's one of the seven abominations to him, which was mentioned by Randy in the reading today. It says that a proud individual is not upright in Habakkuk 2:4. It states, the scriptures state that God abhors pride, that the proud shall stumble and fall, the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. But to this negative view of pride, some would still say that we should be proud of our heritage, that we should be proud of our country, proud of our family, proud of our work. And many feel that we should have pride in life, in everything that we put our hand to do. But is this the case, or could it be that it's simply a misunderstanding or a misuse of terms, knowing of what pride actually means? You know, pride actually can do harm, great harm to the individual. We saw that in the story of Abimelech today in the reading. Let's go to Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Obviously, pride is something that God abhors. Proverbs 15:25 states that the Eternal will destroy the house of the proud. And there are dozens of scriptures throughout the Bible indicating that God will not tolerate pride in his kingdom, nor shall the people of God tolerate pride in their house. And David's passion for God and his passion for God's way of life inspired him to write this in Psalm 101. And in verse 4, he said that a perverse heart shall depart from me. It's something that a Christian should have nothing to do with. I will not know wickedness. And whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. And David expressed these words, but I think he was inspired by God to express them, because that is how God feels about such things, and this thing that's such as pride. And so it's clear that pride is associated with evil. But what exactly is it about pride that makes it something you and I should avoid? What is it? What can we put our finger on? Well, to be proud is defined as an inordinate and excessive self-esteem. And this is directly related to things such as arrogance or insolence and disdain, of being conceited. Narcissism is related to pride, but also being condescending to other individuals, talking them down, you know, looking down, putting them down, even those people that the proud might believe are of lesser value or lesser importance. And these are all traits that will not be found among those individuals who will be chosen to be a part of God's kingdom. As the scriptures state in Isaiah 2:12, that the day of the eternal host will come upon everything that is proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, they shall be brought low. And so the pride that God hates, we see, it's an inflated opinion of one's self. And this can be evident in many ways. We all know the upward movement of the eyebrows, or the person with the head held high, their nose a little up in the air, perhaps the shoulders back and chest stuck out a little bit, thinking that they are something great. They might make gestures that are in a stately manner, kind of like, I have dignity while others do not. But much of the time, I think pride is not usually, although those are stereotypical signs or indications of the proud, but they are, I think most of the time, pride is evident by words. We might see that there are individuals who speak in a condescending way, or perhaps they will talk very highly of themselves. Some might rattle off credentials or, explain why their opinion should be highly regarded as opposed to others. And they might be, these individuals, they might be very critical of other people. You know, patronizing is an expression that comes to mind. And so pride results in speech, and it results in a behavior that implies that others are of lesser value, that others are less important than those who are proud. But in my opinion, what pride reveals about an individual that is proud is being out of touch with reality. Because pride distorts what is true, and it leads the person to actually have an unrealistic view of themselves. It's a false notion, therefore, that the individual is more important or of more value than others, when this is not the case. Like Christ said, whoever is greatest, let them be as a servant to others. And this actually levels the playing field, doesn't it? It means we're all on the same level to a degree. And so I would suggest that pride is directly related to lies, which is why God inspired Solomon to write that he hates a proud look, and he puts it together, and a lying tongue in Proverbs 6:17. I think that these two are related. And they can be separate sins, of course, but they're both an abomination, and they are connected in the sense that pride is an attempt to pass off untruth as truth, to make something that is fiction reality. But is this the kind of pride that is inferred when people say that they are proud to be an American, or proud to be an Austrian, or proud to be a New Zealander, or a Kiwi, as they refer to themselves? Well, I think in many cases it is. That is what is expressed. Millions truly believe that citizenship in a particular country makes them better or more important or more valuable than other individuals around the world. Many around the world in different countries are proud of their country. They're convinced that they are better than other nations or other nationalities, but it It doesn't mean that they are necessarily prejudiced, but racism, I think, is a result of pride run amok. But for many who invoke national pride, I think better than is not the sentiment that they intend. I think that many believe, or many are misusing the term, and for many, having a sense of pride actually means that they are pleased with their citizenship. They are glad to be an American, glad that their circumstance or even perhaps destiny has placed them in a particular nation or nationality. And so we understand, of course, that being an American is a great benefit. You and I have enjoyed many, many benefits of living in such a country. There are many freedoms that can be enjoyed in the United States of America that are not found around much of the rest of the world. But American citizenship does not make us more important or of more value, just as being a Christian should not make us proud to be a Christian. The sentiment, I think, that should be implied when participating in national pride or even Christian pride, if you'd let me put it that way, is satisfaction. It's a matter of understanding that we're not better than, but perhaps better off than many other nations, and that we are able to enjoy a great many things that other people are not able to enjoy. So it's no secret that Americans generally have a more comfortable lifestyle, that we our economic circumstances in this country is better than those of other nations, much of the world. We have a higher standard of living to a large degree, and so we enjoy a quality of life that billions down through the ages have never, ever known, and most Americans live better than even the kings of ancient times. And so it's a simple fact that being in this land, that living in a free country where we have freedom of speech, freedom to practice the religion that we choose, where we have the basic forms of human rights, that we have been blessed with so much that we are able to enjoy and to benefit from. And so naturally, those individuals who live in America, they are more secure, more comfortable economically than much of the rest of the world. And for this reason, we have large immigrant and illegal immigrant populations that come into the country because the world as a whole, in general that is, they see America as a great benefit, that she has much to offer. There's more than enough in this country for the citizens of America. And so foreigners want to come in, they want to get a piece of what this country has to offer. But that does not mean that Americans and Christians should be proud to be an American. What it means is that we should be grateful, that we should be pleased with our situation, pleased to be an American, not proud. Let's go over to Luke in chapter 2. Luke 2. To some, this topic, I think, might be a matter of semantics, and perhaps it is. Words do change their meaning or they adopt additional definitions over time. And so while going through this subject, a few modern definitions of pride are a reasonable or justifiable self-respect. And there's nothing wrong with that definition. I think it's probably wrongly applied to the term. But another definition to the expression of being proud is delight or elation arising from some act, possession, or relationship. And there's nothing wrong with that definition. And so it may be that being proud is simply another way of saying that what we value, we're elated, we're very happy about our citizenship, or we're very happy about our position in a company, we're very happy with the relationship that we have with our spouse or our children or our friends. Pleased, that is. But the reason I bring this part of this message up is because Christ related that we should say yes, and our yes should mean yes. That when we say no, our no should mean no. And he said that we should not swear at all. And so as Christians, we don't go around saying that we swear we're going to do something. I swear I'll be there next Monday, and I'll meet you and help you out. We don't do this, even though it means, just simply means making a commitment. And so the fact that pride is never mentioned, ever mentioned positively in the scriptures, I think it would be helpful to us to simply say what we mean, particularly when we consider the fact that pride is something that God hates. An example of semantics in this modern definition or modern definitions of pride can be found in the expression, "I am proud of you. I am proud of you, Johnny, for what you had done. I'm proud of you. You make me so proud, little Susie." We've all heard this used, and I think we've probably used this expression at times. When somebody loves a child, when they love a friend or a coworker, and they have done something that we think is honorable, that's respectable, it's pleasing in our eyes, we might tell them that we are proud of them, or proud to be their friend, or their father, or their mother. But is this really what we mean? Do we puff our chest out and lift up our head and say, "Look at what Johnny did. I bet you other kids wish you were like my child. He's such a good kid." No, we don't do it. That's not really what we mean when we say that we're proud, at least most of the time. I know some individuals are probably like that. But I think it means we're pleased. We are well pleased with what they have done. We're glad, happy, elated even about it. But I think if this is the case, it's probably what we should say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So consider Christ as the Son of God. Christ, we understand he was an exceptional child. We understand Christ excelled in his studies from an early age. He always sought to do the will of God. And in Luke in chapter 2 and in verse 40, it says that that the child grew, speaking of Christ, the child grew, he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace or influence of God was upon him. And then later in verse 52 of this same chapter, it says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." And so the Father loved the Son. And what would not be to love about such an honorable boy and a young man of integrity? And if any father had a right to be proud of their child, surely this would have been the case between Christ and his father. But what did the father say about Christ? Did he say that he was proud of his beloved son? No, he didn't. After being baptized in Luke 3, in Luke 3, in verse 22, Christ was baptized and he prayed to his Father. And when he did so, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, coming from his Father, which said, "You are my beloved Son. I love you. In you I am well pleased." And so the Father thought well of Christ. He wholeheartedly approved of his son and all that he had done thus far and all he had done. We see all that he had done the rest of his days on the earth. And so he took pleasure in what Christ had become. He'd become a man of character. He could always be trusted to do the right thing no matter what. Nevertheless, we see that the Father was not proud. We see that he was well pleased, elated even, in his beloved son. And so with this in mind, do Christian parents really mean that we are proud of our children, or is it that we are well pleased, happy, glad to be their parent and that they are doing so well? I mean, I think if this is the case, we should say what we mean. You know, "You make my heart glad. I'm glad to be your friend. It's such an honor to know you or to work for this company. It's such a good company." This is really what we mean. We're not proud, because pride in its truest sense is never a good thing. Pride actually corrupts good judgment. In Ezekiel 28, even having a sense of pride in our work, I think, doesn't really mean that we actually consider our work to be far above and superior to others. Having pride in what you do, what you put your hand to do, means that we do it honorably, that we do it respectfully, that we are honest, that we give it our best effort. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, not do it with pride. In Ezekiel 28, we read about how pride started long ago. It started before man was even created, that it began with Lucifer. And for this reason, we see that pride can actually be considered the first sin. Many angels were given a work to do back when the earth was young. And Jude in verse 6 calls this work of some of the angels their first estate or their proper domain. And so we understand how God allowed many angels to govern the earth for a time. And Lucifer was put in a chief position in charge of this domain at that time. And Lucifer was glorious, beautiful, without flaw for thousands, possibly millions or billions of years. We don't know. In Ezekiel in chapter 28 and verse 12, it begins by saying, "Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the eternal God." And we see as we go forward that this king of Tyre was simply representative of the devil. It says that you were the seal of perfection. Was any human king a seal of perfection? No. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Was the king of Tyre in Eden the garden of God? No. So I'm just pointing out this is obviously talking about Satan or Lucifer at this time. And most of us are already aware of it. But going forward in verse 13, speaking of Lucifer, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with its gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. So Satan was created, not born, like a literal king, a man was. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. God established him. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, speaking of God's throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. So we see that Lucifer was an angel of exceptional qualities. And the words describing him give us the impression that you couldn't get any better than this among God's creation. And yet over a period of time, it says iniquity was found in him. Not that it was there all along, but it appeared. It was found in Lucifer because God didn't put it there. God does not put evil into anything. He doesn't use it in that way. So Lucifer began to lose sight of reality at this time. He began to see himself as something more than he was. He became proud. He had a twisted view of himself then. And it caused Lucifer to think that, well, he deserved more than he currently had. And it even led him to the false notion that he could actually attack God's throne and take over, take control of God's kingdom. In verse 16, describing his fall, "By the abundance of your trading, merchandising, or trafficking, as it was, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub." And so Lucifer lost his position in God's government, still maintaining a position on the earth as being a type of God or king over this earth. But he lost much of his power. God has him on a leash. He is restrained. And at this time, he also lost his name. He lost his beauty. And instead of being referred to as a light bringer, perfect and beautiful, we see that Lucifer became known as Satan, and described hereafter as a serpent or a dragon. And this was a result of his pride, because his wisdom, it corrupted good judgment. God wasn't pleased with Lucifer any longer. Not pleased, but instead he abhorred him, because Lucifer began to have this thing called pride, this inordinate self-esteem. Continuing in verse 17, it's describing his pride. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, as Christ said, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning coming down from the sky. And so Lucifer was glorious in the beginning. He was beautiful, wise, and talented individual. He didn't have any flaws. But yet he allowed all of this to go to his head. And so we see, therefore, how pride corrupts good judgment. It distorts reality. It tries to make something that is not real or not true, true, propagating a distorted view of oneself. And so after this, Lucifer became known as the father of lies and a murderer. God wasn't pleased with him. He wasn't pleased with the work he was doing any longer. And Lucifer became the devil, an adversary of God, opposing all that was good. And all of this was his fall was a result of pride, the first sin that we are aware of. Lucifer later infected the first man and woman with the same character flaw, who then felt that, well, they were capable of deciding for themselves what was right and wrong. They developed a sense of pride. Well, we don't need God to tell us what to do. We are bright. We know what's going on. We're good enough to take over on our own. So it was a pride of life, of their own lives, that caused them to sin, to eat the forbidden fruit. We saw later also that Cain slew his brother Abel because of pride. He was comparing himself to his brother. He was proud. Cain was proud of himself. He didn't like the fact that somebody else could possibly be more righteous than he was and caused him to commit murder. In fact, pride is listed as one of the three sources of humanity's problems: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is no small matter. People thinking that they are something more than they really are. 2 Corinthians 10, it leads to corruption in many ways. So we understand that to be proud, or someone who has pride, it comes from making a wrongful comparison between two or more individuals. And so Lucifer, he thought that he was the pinnacle of God's creation when he was comparing himself to the other angels. Eventually, he even compared himself to God and thought, hey, well, I should be in control. I'm more valuable than he is. I'm better than he is. It corrupted good judgment. Eve thought very highly of her own intellect when choosing to reject God's authority. And Cain, he thought he was something very special when comparing himself to Abel. And so pride, we see, has infected mankind from the very beginning. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that we should not compare ourselves in this way. In 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 12, that we dare not class ourselves, put ourselves in different classes, or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, he said, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, well, they are not wise. This is not a good thing to do, to compare ourselves with one another and to begin to think that, well, I'm better than they are. I mean, this obviously would lead to self-righteousness. And, you know, every man is right in his own eyes. But that doesn't mean it's true. That's a distorted view of the self. In fact, Christ, we understand, is the standard. We can't look at other individuals to be the standard for us. We can admire some of the traits others have, strive to emulate those people who are righteous in the eyes of God. But when you think about it, all of us fall short in comparison to Christ. So instead of being proud, let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Instead of being proud, we as Christians are to be humble. And humility is the opposite of pride. In 1 Peter 5, and beginning in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Have humility, that is. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And of course, this is a quoting Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And so the point is, God distances himself from the proud, but those who are humble or have humility, he gives more influence. And I think this references more of his spirit, more of his influence in their lives, of how they should live and what we should do and what we know. But do we have the humility that God desires? Are we trying to be humble, you know, in the opinion of our own selves? Are we meek in the work that we do, in the social activities that we participate in? And exactly what is humility then? Because it's important for us to understand. Philippians in chapter 2. I think most of us understand the basics of humility, but there are other aspects that perhaps we could all benefit from, other definitions, if you will, that are related to being humble, that can help us understand the kind of humility that God desires for us to have, being humble or meek. You know, these are all terms that are related. It's also called in the scriptures being poor in spirit, or lowly, or modest. And it was David Rothwell who gave us an interesting definition of humility a number of years ago in a sermon. And he defined humility as the ability to see reality. And I think this definition is correct and very interesting. Because pride, it results in a fictional view of oneself. But humility, it's the ability to see ourselves for what we truly are, to have a true perspective of ourselves in comparison to God, in comparison to angels or to other individuals. I mean, how do we see ourselves in this way? I mean, do we think that we're more important or of more value than other people? I mean, because everyone is right in their own eyes, like I said, but it doesn't mean that that is truly the case. And so King David, he was a humble individual who was humbled by some of the trials and circumstances God allowed him to experience. And he put himself in perspective in comparison to God. And he asked the question. He said, "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you even visit him?" That is, have contact with him. I mean, who are we to boast about anything? Really? We're compared to God, we're like nothing, right? And so we should be grateful, pleased, happy, elated that God even considers us, that God has even made contact with us, that he has given us his word as a roadmap to eternal life. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he also helps us to understand and to have this true perspective of self with some helpful advice in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," true perspective that is, "let each esteem others better than themselves." That is, to put them first. That is, not because that they are better or they are more important, but that we should all treat each other as if they are better. I mean, can you imagine what the world would be like if everybody treated each other as like they were more value than themselves? Boy, it'd be a paradise that we would live in. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests," verse 4, "but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, in which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And so we see, therefore, that humility is shown, can be shown, by how we treat others. And I think this has much to do with truth or reality, what's real about our situation. What is our true status among men and in the eyes of God? Are we really all that in a bag of chips, as the expression goes? How good do we think we really are? You know, how much do we really know? What measure of value do we really place on ourselves? And I think we all should have a level of self-respect and self-esteem, but it should be in its proper place. You know, we have more value than the birds, as Christ said. But that's one thing, you know, to elevate ourselves above others because we feel that our knowledge or our talent is something superior. I think this will skew our view of reality, and it will lead to this thing that's defined as pride. In 1 Corinthians 5, just as pride and falsehood are inextricably linked, so is humility and truth. And for this reason, Paul referenced pride and humility when speaking of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I understand this sermon can be considered appropriate for the spring holy days, but this is truly a subject that that we all deal with year-round. In 1 Corinthians 5, and in verse 8, the apostle wrote, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so we understand the symbolism here. Leavened bread is puffed up, and it pictures the stereotypical signs of somebody who is proud, you know, with their shoulders, chest puffed out, and head held high. But unleavened bread is flat. It doesn't look like anything special. And this pictures those who are humble, you know, having a healthy sense of humility, not thinking that we're all that and a bag of chips, but that we have potential. We do have great potential to do something great, to be something great and wonderful, and we work toward that goal with honesty and with humility. And that's why unleavened bread is symbolic of humility and, as Paul said, of sincerity and truth. Proverbs 22, having a humble opinion of oneself is something that God actually desires. And he places great value on those who are meek. So much so that Christ said the poor in spirit, that they will be in the kingdom of heaven. And that statement relates that, you know, we're all spiritually poor when we compare ourselves to God. But those who honestly admit this fact, well, they don't think so highly of themselves. They're meek. And what this means is to remain teachable, to remain impressionable, because we all look through a glass dimly. And these are the individuals that Christ said will inherit the earth. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 4, Solomon wrote, "By humility and the fear of the eternal will come riches and honor and life." And I think this scripture goes hand in hand with the how to be attitudes. It's a good one to write next to Matthew 5, Proverbs 22, 4. Because this goes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, as Christ said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what is the kingdom of heaven when you get there, if we get there? Eternal life. That's what it equates to, life. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," which is riches and honor. They will be honored at that time. Matthew 18. The Apostle John also wrote that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But these are not of the Father. These are of the world. And so pride, we see, it's a worldly attribute. It's not from God. It's not a quality that God intended for us to have. See, the proud think that they have all that it takes, all that's necessary in this world. But the humble, they recognize, well, this world, this only is a part of the picture, a small piece even, if you will. It only reveals God in part. Now, at this time, we only see God in part. But eventually, we'll see him fully, see him how he is. So we don't always have all of the answers in life at this time. We have enough. We have what we need to attain the kingdom of God, but we still see through a glass dimly. And so we need God's help. We also need the help and the support of others, which is why Christ created the church. He designed the church to be a type of support group for his people. And so the meek, well, they're not afraid to ask for help when necessary. You know, we can swallow our pride when we need help with a project or something we are struggling with. We understand we can't do everything on our own. There's much we can do on our own, yes, But we cannot do everything on our own. We cannot attain the kingdom of God on our own. Proverbs 11:14. You don't have to turn there. I know I said to turn to Matthew 18. But this proverb states that where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So there's a benefit to having others of like mind around us and to be in contact with them and to be able to come to them with discussions and with problems and to seek help on occasion. And there's wisdom in recognizing the fact that we are to be meek. And what this means is to be teachable. And in this way, we are to be like children, as Christ said, who need to be shown the way, who need to accept the fact that we need to be led into God's kingdom, that we can't choose our own path to God's kingdom, that we have to follow the path that he has set before us. And this is why Christ made a comparison between children and humility in Matthew 18. And in verse 2, he said, Jesus called the little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the comparison we see, it shows us that children, they generally do not think highly of themselves. I know it isn't always the case, but generally speaking, and I think this is what Christ was referring to here. Depending on the age and the level of maturity, children realize that adults, well, they have a much better grasp of reality. They have much more wisdom and knowledge than they do, and they understand that they need adult supervision and adult guidance while they're growing into become adults themselves. Proverbs 16. And it's interesting, therefore, I think, in this example that Christ gave in Matthew 18, that he said we need to be like children or to become as children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we understand that the promised land, Israel was taken out of Egypt, out of bondage, and they were brought into the promised land. And the promised land was a type of the kingdom of God. And all the adult generation of Israel did not enter the promised land. It was the children of those individuals that were brought in. Those 20 years and older, they were considered stiff-necked, which I think is not unlike being proud, you know, having your head held high as if it's stiff in a way. So this was the people that God had called to come out of Egypt. But with most of them, as Paul wrote, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And why wasn't he pleased with those individuals, the adult generation of Israel? Well, it was because they lacked humility. They lost touch with the reality of their situation, understanding that it was God that brought them out. It was God that was giving them away and going to give them a nation, a land of their own. So they became proud. They became a stubborn people, thinking, well, we can choose for ourselves what gods we want to worship. We can choose for ourselves what we're going to do and what leaders we are going to have. And despite being in bondage for hundreds of years, they still thought very highly of themselves. And this stubborn pride, it was a stumbling block for them for generations to come. And so God was forced to bring them down on many occasions to put them in their place, as it were. And as Proverbs 16 and verse 18 states, it says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And fall they did. Fall they did. And so will it be in this nation as we move toward the end of the age. Luke 18. America is known around the world as a proud country. I had read about a 1990 worldwide survey analyzing those who are proud of their country, and at the top of the list, it was a tie, actually. At the top of this list, there was a tie between the United States and Ireland. But we're not talking about patriotism today. I'm not talking about being patriotic, because there is a difference between devotion and between concern for our country and then being proud of your country. Because for many, pride is a problem in this nation and around the world, and it is leading to the fall of America. Today, there are millions in this country that are proud of the diversity, proud of the different beliefs and the different lifestyles, the tolerance that America condones and also promotes nowadays. Now, after the recent election, I had personally spoken to some liberals who have developed a deep hatred for biblical values. And I've heard comments such as, "I have never been more proud to be an American and a non-Christian." You see how they put the two together? It was never like that. That's not what the founding fathers intended, for America to be a non-Christian, a proud nation of various ungodly beliefs. But half the country is trying to redefine American values. They teach that those who believe in God are actually un-American, that because they don't have the moral standards that the liberal agenda is trying to promote. The evil are calling their wickedness good today, while that which is truly good is being labeled as something that is evil and should not be tolerated. And it comes from pride. It comes from a false perspective of reality and a rejection of the truth. And for this reason, the time of Jacob's trouble is coming. Retribution upon those who have the birthright blessing will cause this country to become insignificant at the end of the age, which is why in scriptures, when we read about prophecies of the end times, that there is the king of the north, there is the king of the south, we read about Gog and Magog coming down, but we don't see anything about the king of the west. What happened to that great world power? Well, they are not great any longer. So America will fall, but we don't have to fall with her. You know, I say this because pride has also greatly infected the Church of God in our age. We are in the final era of the church that's described in Revelation in chapter 3. And this era, it parallels the last era of the Old Testament church. And the last era of the Old Testament church was what? The Pharisees. It was that of the Pharisees who were proud, who were self-righteous. And Christ directly addressed what is lacking in our age on more than one occasion. And in one example, in Luke in chapter 18, and in verse 9, a very familiar example given here, that Christ spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they thought that they were righteous, and they despised others, or thought others to be of lesser value. And he says this, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" And you can almost picture him having his head held high and his chest out. "That I'm not an extortioner, or unjust, an adulterer, or even as this tax collector that was praying next to him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the tax collector, in this example, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, Christ says in this parable, I tell you that this man, he went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself or is proud, thinks highly of themselves, well, they will be humbled. And he who humbles himself, he will be exalted. And so this is a parable. I understand this has an application for every age of humanity. But I believe this is particularly helpful to us at the end of the age, because the Laodicean era is a proud church. And Christ described the Church of God in our age in Revelation 3:14. He says that we think we are spiritually rich. that we are increased with knowledge of God, that we have righteousness. We don't even see the fact that we are poor, that we are blind to the truth about ourselves, and naked. We don't have the white garments that the Church of God thinks it has in our age. And so we see that there's this lack of accepting reality. And Laodicea is self-righteous, just like the Pharisee in the parable. And many in the Church of God today, well, they believe that they're already good, that they're righteous enough. They have what it takes to be chosen. And I think a large part of the blame can be placed on the leadership of the Church of God today, who teaches people that as long as you're in our group, well, our group is the most righteous. Everybody else, just about every Church of God thinks that they are the part of the Philadelphian era, while everyone else is Laodicean. And they lead people astray in this way. James 4, of course, the leadership cannot entirely be blamed. As Ezekiel points out, there is a measure of blame that goes on the lay members or the congregations themselves. But my point is, this issue of pride, it has caused more division in the Church of God today than at any time throughout history. Hundreds of different organizations teaching that they are the most right, that they are the ones that should be followed. Every man is right in his own eyes, as the scripture state. And we like to quote that scripture and think, well, that's talking about other people. It's talking about people of the world. We want to believe that. But it also applies to many in the Church of God today. In Proverbs 11 and verse 2, excuse me, you don't have to turn there. I told you to turn to James 4. But Proverbs 11 verse 2 says, when pride comes, well, eventually is going to come shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And shame means, well, there's something to be ashamed of if we have pride. But wisdom is given to the humble. And humility is therefore an acceptance of the truth. It's an acceptance of reality, of our true status in life. And so in James 4 and verse 6, he also quotes Proverbs in verse 4, Proverbs 3. But verse 6 of James 4, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I ask all of us to consider, when we think about the country we live in, even if it's not America, those of you that might be listening in different parts of the world, this applies as well. You know, do we have a sense of pride that is going to keep God from us? Are we proud to be an American, a Canadian, or an Australian, or a Christian? Or is it that we're simply pleased, that we're glad where God has placed us? You know, do we have the humility that God says will cause us to have more of His Spirit, that will bring Him closer to us? Because pride is something that all of us struggle with. It's intimately connected to ego. We all have ego. To a degree, even those who might not think well of themselves, well, we all still have a measure of ego. It was one of the American founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. He had set up a book, and in this book, he had a page for each virtue, and he had a column next to the page where he could record his defects. And he would choose to work on a different virtue each week. And he would daily note his mistakes in trying to attain that virtue. And he would start over again every 13 weeks, you know, hoping that he would eventually get a clean 13 weeks going forward. But for decades, Benjamin Franklin carried around this book, striving for a clean 13-week cycle. But as he made progress, he found himself struggling with one thing in particular. It was this defect, if you will, called pride. And Franklin wrote this. He said, there is perhaps no one of the natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Yeah, it's kind of funny, but true in many ways. Research at Duke, Harvard, and Northwestern universities, they had asked their investors how their mutual funds performed last year as compared to the S&P, which is Standard & Poor's 500 stock index. And a third of the individuals that were questioned claimed that their funds outperformed the market by at least 5%. And one in six actually said that their funds fared much better, over 10%. But a check of the portfolios of these individuals claiming that they had believed to have beaten the market showed that 88% had overestimated their earnings. And the study discovered that some of these supposed market beaters, they lacked between 5 and 15% behind, actually, the S&P. Don Moore of Northwestern University, he said this after the study. He said, everybody wants to believe they're better than average. Unfortunately, the same thing is true in much of our life. It's human nature to want to think that we're better than most others, that we're better than average, conclude that we are more righteous or holier than thou, as some would say. And so my point is, we all struggle with this thing called pride from time to time, but it's just because we struggle with it doesn't mean that it cannot be overcome. If we humbly submit to God, if we submit to the duties of a Christian, the character flaw of pride, it can fade. It can be overcome, because pride was established by Satan. But humility is a resistance of that evil that he had begun. And from such individuals, those who have humility, who are humble, not just in the eyes of God, but even in their own eyes, these individuals will be free eventually from the pulls of Satan and the devil, because the scriptures tell us that from those who are humble, the devil will flee.